Well, good morning. Good to have you here this morning. I hope you survive in the deluge outside. It's nice and warm and dry in here. This morning we are going to talk about sin. And we're going to talk about sin because in the story that we've been looking at in Genesis 1 to 3, that's what's next. There is a problem, however, and that is that in our culture today, and sometimes even in the church, sin is kind of considered a little bit old-fashioned, kind of a little bit out of date, a little bit something that people are kind of embarrassed to talk about because not many people believe in sin anymore. It's almost as if the idea of sin is sort of on a decline. And Cornelius Plantinga, a theologian and a scholar, writes this about sin. He says this: "The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin, feared it, fled from it, grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper might wonder if he could still go to Holy Communion. A woman for whose years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might worry that this sin threatened her very salvation. But the shadow of sin has dimmed. Nowadays, the accusation, 'You have sinned,' is often said with a grin and with a tone that signals a kind of inside joke. The word sin now finds its home mostly on dessert menus. Peanut butter binge and chocolate challenge are sinful. Lying is not." Right? I mean, in our culture, we've had this shift around what sin is all about, and in some ways, the church too. And in fact, if you ask people, you know, to kind of put their troubles on a scale of least troublesome to most troublesome, you know, the scale would start down here somewhere with things that annoy them, right? There are all kinds of things that annoy us. You know, I'm waiting to turn left, you know, at the light, and the guy at the front is texting while he's waiting. And while the flashing light is green, he's still texting. And then you know what happens, right? He looks up just in time, takes the corner, leaves me sitting there, right? It's so annoying. Or, closer to home, somebody keeps eating everything and then putting the empty containers back in the fridge. Who does that? Like, that's just, it's on the, like, annoying level, right? But after that, you move from annoying to a little bit more serious is regret, right? There are all things in our lives that we regret, things that we wish we would have done and didn't do, things we wish we wouldn't have done but did do, moments that we've lost. And sometimes we say, man, there are these regrets in my life that I'm so upset about, but we deal with them, we work with that. But then if you move down the scale to the greater trouble yet, you would put that in the category of what we call misery. Long-term, ongoing heartache in our lives. Things like loneliness and despair and loss and persistent fear and sometimes significant health issues. Things that say, this brings misery and heartache into my life. But most people would end the scale there. This is where it ends. But there is, in fact, one more on the scale that is even more significant when it comes to trouble, and that's the category of sin itself. Now, lots of people say, well, no, that's not a category at all. If you press them, they say, well, I've made a few mistakes in the past. And if you really press them, maybe they'll say, well, I did something wrong on the odd occasion. But very rarely will somebody put sin as the highest category of trouble in their life. And yet, it's sin that becomes the source for so much of the other trouble, for the misery and often the regrets and sometimes even the annoyances in our life. And to fail to think about sin, to fail to address it, is to fail to deal with the source of so much of these other problems. It's like if you went to see your doctor, and your doctor only ever treated the symptoms and never got the right diagnosis, he or she would treat your symptoms for all your life and you would never be free of the real problem. So this morning we want to talk about this one, about sin, because it is at the source of all of the rest of the troubles that we wrestle with. So we want to begin with a definition of sin, because people have a lot of different ideas of what sin is. Sin, to understand what sin is, you have to go back to these opening chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at over these last number of weeks, where God indicates, where we learn, first of all, that God is the creator of all creation. He is the ruler, and therefore he has the right to talk to us about how this life ought to be lived. But secondly, he's laid out these blueprints for us, hasn't he? We've been talking about these, about how we can live life so that we live it the richest, the fullest, the most meaningful, so that we thrive. And he's laid out both of those things for us. And sin then is when we take those blueprints, we crumple them up, we throw them on the ground, and we say, look, God, you're the ruler, you're the designer, and we think that you don't actually know what it is that you ought to be doing. We know better. And see, when we sin like that, there's two things that happen. Help define sin. The first is this. It's the height of arrogance, right? To say to the designer, to say to the ruler, you don't have a clue what you're doing. I know better. But not only is it arrogant, it's more than that. It's rebellious, right? It's saying, look, you may be the one who's in charge, who did it all. I don't care. I'm going to be in charge, and I'm going to do it my way. So here's the first part of sin as a definition. Sin is an act of rebellion against our Creator. Sin is any thought or word or deed that declares that what we're doing, what we want to do instead of what God calls us to do. That's the first part. But there's more than that than sin. Not only is it declaring to God that we're doing our way, that we're rebelling against Him, but it is also willfully destroying the way that God always intended things to be. It's a destruction of the creation and the blueprints that He set for us. So here's the second part. Sin is the willful destruction of the way that God always intended things to be. So if you were here last week, you know that we examined the first part of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were tempted to sin, and then they gave into that temptation. And as a result, sin entered the world, and their first response was to try to cover over their shame, to hide their shame. And now today we come to the second part of Genesis chapter 3, and here we see where this beautiful, glorious creation that God created kind of comes slamming into all this sin, and we see this sort of impact, this sort of blast zone of all of the impact that sin has as it enters into the world. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter. And again, if you didn't bring a Bible or don't have one, you can find it in the pew in front of you on page number 3. So we're going to read verse 8 all the way to the end of chapter 3. This is what happens now when sin enters the world. It says this. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman that you have given to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, This is the story of the consequences of sin entering the world. And it's like they come crashing down in every direction that Adam and Eve look. Everywhere there is this brokenness and this destruction. And so we want to go back and sort of catalog, sort of look at all the places that sin brings destruction into our world. And the first place, and in some ways the most significant place that sin brings destruction, is into our relationship with God Himself. Look at verse 8. It says this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So Adam and Eve clearly knew what the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day was like, because they had an ongoing relationship with Him. They met with Him regularly, and now when they hear Him, they hide. They don't want to be with Him. And the reason is because of the shame in their life, but there's another reason as well. It's because they have rebelled against God and they know that they're due punishment, right? I mean, we know this. When you rebel against, you know, someone rightfully in authority, you fear punishment. And the greater the rebellion, the greater the punishment that you're due, right? I mean, look, the mayor and the council, they have certain rules here in Maple Ridge. One of them is don't park in front of the fire hydrant. If I park in front of the fire hydrant, punishment, right? The bylaw officer comes, writes me a ticket. On the other hand, if I break the rules of the province of BC, well, the fine might be a lot more, or in fact, I might be pulled into court and sued. If I break the criminal code of Canada, you know the consequences for that can end you up in prison. But let's say that I actually gather a group of people together, and we get some weapons, and we decide we are going to overthrow the Canadian government. We are going to have a coup, and I'm going to be the dictator, because I know best how it should be run. I know how this country should go best. Let's say we did that. Now, when they capture me, surely they would, the consequences are going to be very severe, aren't they? Prison in life, in this country and in most countries, they don't bother with that. They just line you up against the wall and shoot you dead, right? Now, if I took a group of people, if we tried to overthrow the government and they captured me and they brought me in and they said, Jonathan, for trying to overthrow the government, we're going to write you this $60 ticket. Please don't do it again. It'd be a very Canadian thing to do, right? Please don't do it again. I mean, that would be ridiculous, right? We'd say these people aren't smart enough to actually be ruling this country. Because if you try to rebel against the ruler of the country, the consequences are severe. We understand that. And now here in the face of the most supreme ruler, in the face of the Creator God Himself, Adam and Eve rebel. They say, I ain't doing what you're doing. I'm in charge. And the consequences for that are severe, and so they should be. The Apostle Paul, writing a letter to the church in Rome, begins his letter by talking about sin and what it's about, and then he writes this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." He says, look, when you sin, you are due God's wrath because you're trying to overthrow His rule and reign. And then later on, he goes to write this. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." You see, the first and the most severe consequence of sin is that it brings a broken relationship with God that ultimately leads to His wrath and to death. That's where the whole consequences begin. But then there's a second impact of sin in our lives, and that's that sin causes destruction to your understanding of who you are. Look at verses 9 and 10. Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, you have to remember, Adam was created naked. He's lived naked for however long it's been until he sinned and was very good with that. But now suddenly when sin comes into this world, suddenly he's uncomfortable with who he is before God. He's like, I got to hide who I am. And again, when sin comes into the world, one of the most devastating impacts it has on you is it begins to separate you from yourself. It makes you unclear about what it means to be human, about what it means to be created in the image of God. And so you don't even have to have conflict with anyone else. There is all kinds of internal conflict in your own life, isn't there? Fears and insecurities and doubts and shame and self-hatred and meaninglessness. And sometimes we can spend a whole life struggling with our sense of who we are because we've lost sight of who God created us to be. It's the second impact of sin in our lives. But then there's a third impact, and that's this: sin causes destruction to our relationship with others. And we see this in verses 11 to 13. God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." So, here we go. This relationship between Adam and Eve, this is supposed to be the richest relationship on this side of eternity, that was supposed to be a place of fulfillment and joy and peace and satisfaction. Now when sin comes, it breaks down very quickly, doesn't it? And of course, marriage can still be that way, but because of sin, destruction begins in that kind of a relationship. And of course, here we're talking about marriage, but it can be in any kind of close relationship, with siblings, with parents, with friends. You know, when sin is in your life, it begins to bring breakage into that relationship. And one of the first ways that breakage comes is that we begin to blame one another. And you can see this in your marriage, with your coworkers, wherever it is. Because when sin is in your life, you want to hide it, and you don't want to be punished for it. You don't want to take the blame for it. So when sin is pointed out in your life, when your spouse says something about what's going on in your life, what's your first response? It's like, well, think I got a problem, let me tell you about your problem. And when that happens, you don't just kind of equal it out, right? You kind of up it a little bit to make it sure that they know that you might have done something bad, but they did worse. And when you say that to them, your expectation is that they'll be like, oh, you're right. Yeah, I am the one to blame. But is that what happens? Of course not, right? They up it again, and they're telling you, oh yeah, well you did it, and up and up and up. And so that an argument between a husband and wife that began about the chores ends with them yelling at each other, they can each go to hell, and who's going to see the divorce lawyer first? Now how does that happen? That happens because of sin. It happens because our natural tendency is to cover our shame and to avoid, you know, paying the price for our sins, and so we blame the other person. It's the first problem. But there is a second issue that comes into our relationships when it comes to sin. And again, we see it primarily in the context of marriage, and it's the desire of one person to dominate and control the other person, right? I mean, God is a God who created authority, proper authority, that we are to live under, but again, whether it's within marriage or in another setting, our desire is always to undermine that authority. Or if we have that authority, to use it to dominate the other person. And again, we see this as God describes the impact of sin in our lives. If you look at the second part of verse 16, God's speaking to Eve. And he says to Eve, he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, you remember the blueprint for marriage. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. It was that Eve would be Adam's helper. She would be his companion, his lifelong, deep, close friend, and that she would be a strong complement to him. That she would bring a strength to where his weaknesses were, and together they would accomplish this mission that God had given them. That's his blueprint. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, God goes on further to explain that the man is supposed to give leadership in his home and for his wife by laying down his life for his wife, like Christ laid down his life for the church. And that the wife is to submit to that leadership and to follow that loving leadership like the church submits and follows Christ. You see, God's intention for marriage was that it would be a submission competition. Each trying to outdo the other. The husband trying always, always to lay down his life so that his wife would thrive. And the wife willing to submit and respect her husband's leadership in their lives so that he would thrive. And it's this submission competition. But now, because of sin, it's the exact opposite. It's a control competition. It's each trying to see who's going to dominate the other one. That's what God means when he says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The question is, what does it mean, desire, and what does it mean, rule? Well, if you go to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, God uses these exact same two words again when he speaks to Adam and Eve's son, Cain. Cain is about to sin, and he says that sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it, you must rule it. So he uses these same two words again, desire and rule. But there's nothing good about either of these words. Desire talks about to manipulate and control, to take hold of and direct. And rule means to dominate, to press down, to oppress. You see, what God says is that when sin enters into a human relationship between two people who are close, there's this desire of the one to manipulate and control to get together their way, and the desire for the other to dominate and to control to get their way. That's what sin does to what should be the closest, most beautiful, most richest relationship that we have in this life. And I mean, you can see it. Let me give you an example. If you've ever seen this movie, my Big Fat Greek Wedding. It's a great movie. It's a comedy about a Greek family who has a daughter who wants to marry somebody who, a man who isn't from the Greek family. And apparently that's a big deal in the Greek family. And at one point, the father is dead opposed to his daughter getting married, and the mother is kind of quietly in favor of it. And the father finally says, he stands up, he says, I am the head of this home, and as the head, I say, you will not get married. Done. And the daughter is devastated. She's so upset, and she goes to her mother, and the mother says, oh, sweetheart, don't you worry. He may be the head, but I am the neck, and the neck turns the head. Right? And it's so funny, but you see this dynamic in play, right? He's like, I'm the head, I decide. She's like, that's okay, I'm the neck, I'll make you decide, right? This is what the Bible's talking about, only in the real world it's not so funny, right? There's this competition, this domination. Sin brings destruction to some of the richest relationships that we have. Okay, then here's the fourth consequence of sin in our lives. Sin causes destruction to the mission that God gave us. You remember that God gave Adam and Eve a mission, right? The first part of that mission was to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And in fact, that means not only to have children, but to raise them, to build a civilization. And now, here's what he says to Eve in the first part of verse 16. He says to her, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So the mission, you will still accomplish the mission, but now it's going to be incredibly more painful than it was ever intended to be because of the sin. And I remember when Nuala gave birth to our first child. I mean, we were so excited. There was such joy. But even with all of the medical, resources that we have in this country, it was incredibly painful for her. And at the end, I mean, just total exhaustion. So here we are. This thing that God gives us to is this mix of joy and excitement and pain and exhaustion. And it's not just that moment. I mean, raising children is that whole thing too, right? Excitement and joy, but because of sin, there's also pain and exhaustion that goes with it. Sin mars that mission that God has given us. But then the other part of that mission was this. We were to... God gave us the call to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, right? And again, let me just remind you, to subdue the earth doesn't mean to rape, pillage, and destroy. It means to harness the potential of our planet, of what God has created, and to use it for the common good. And to have dominion simply means to represent God, to be his steward, and to care for this planet the way that God himself cares for it. And of course, this was to be our work. And our work is meant to bring us satisfaction and joy and fulfillment. That's God's blueprint. But again, when sin enters the world, destruction comes into that realm of our life too. Listen to what he says to Adam in verses 17 to 18. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. And thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. You know, it's so interesting. When Adam sinned, he rebels against the rightful dominion of God in his life. And now, as a result of his sins, the earth rebels against Adam's rightful dominion over it. Right? At every level now that Adam is supposed to have dominion over the world, it rebels against him. It's frustrating and hard and difficult, even as he finds a sense of fulfillment and joy doing it. And we know this, right? I mean, in your workplace, if you're working with people, there's a certain joy and fulfillment, but there's also, I mean, people can be so frustrating and difficult, and they suck the life out of you sometimes, right? But even if you don't work with people, I mean, one summer I was going through university, I worked as a carpenter building houses. I worked with wood. I mean, it was dead. It couldn't talk back. It couldn't think. It couldn't anything. And I remember one day trying to get this 2x4 into place, and even it rebelled against me. I mean, I tried. It just fought me on every level. I was so mad. I took it out. I got the power saw. Zing, zing. I threw it on the garbage pile. Take that. Right? I mean, even all of creation rebels against what God calls us to do. It's a consequence of sin. And then finally, there's one more consequence that God indicates here, and that's this death. Here it is. Sin causes destruction to your body. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, now as a result of sin, you will experience sickness and pain, and eventually your body will break down, and you will die. And then you're going to return to the dust of the earth. It's inevitable. But it's not the way that God always intended it to be. God intended us to carry on in our bodies for eternity. And in fact, you know, he now bans Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden so that they can't continue to sin and continue to go back to the tree of life and live forever. Because of sin, we are ultimately sentenced to die. Every single one of us. So, in a few short verses, there's just wreckage everywhere, right? I mean, there's a wreckage in our relationship with God. There's a wreckage in our understanding of who we are. All sorts of internal conflict in our lives. There's a wreckage in the relationships that are closest and most important to us that should bring us the most joy. There's a wreckage in the mission that we have to raise children, to make creation, to subdue the earth. And then even in our own physical bodies comes this wreckage, this destruction. Everywhere that we turn, there's just this disaster. There's a mess. That's the story so far. It's kind of like this. I want you to imagine for a moment that your great-great-grandparents, one day, many years ago, several generations ago, that they were given a house. The man built a beautiful house, a mansion actually, out in a forest in a meadow overlooking the mountains and a beautiful stream over here. He built this grand, almost a palace, I mean, multiple bedrooms and this gorgeous kitchen and a dining room with a table set with the finest cutlery and the beautiful china, beautiful deck, living room, I mean, the works. And he said to your great-grandparents, he said, "This is my gift to you. It's all yours. You can have it and live it. I just have one rule. If you live in this house, you must not put a pot of boiling water on the stove and leave it unattended." And they thought, "Well, really? You give us the whole house? This is the rule that you have for us? Okay, we'll take it." And they lived there for years. For years. They had parties, and they had beautiful Christmases, and they raised family. I mean, it was just this beautiful place that they lived. And then one day, a stranger knocked on the door. He said, "Wow, beautiful place you got here." And they're like, "Yeah." He said, "Tell me about it." And they explained how it had been given to them, but there was simply one rule. Don't leave a pot of boiling water on the stove. The stranger said, "That's kind of ridiculous. I mean, you think you're not smart enough to handle a pot of boiling water on the stove? Like, what does he think, you're stupid?" And then he goes on to say, "Actually, the reason why he told you not to do that is because if you put a bunch of salt in that water and leave it boiling for a long time, that kitchen will create for you this most amazing meal. I mean, you go away, you come back, and you'll feast. And he leaves. He goes away, and they think about it. They say, yeah, you know what? Such a ridiculous rule. Outrageous. And maybe, I mean, the place is pretty amazing. Maybe that happens. And so one Saturday morning, they put the pot on the stove. They put salt in it. They turn it to boil, and they leave for the weekend. Right? No one's going to tell them what to do. And when they come back, there's no feast. Right? This beautiful palatial mansion, burnt everywhere. Not burnt to the ground, but just everything scorched by fire everywhere. I mean, that's the story that we've talked about so far, isn't it? But now imagine this. Imagine that you're several generations later, and you're born into that home. There was no other place that your family went. And all your life, you've grown up in a home that's blackened with broken, you know, smudged glass and burnt drapes everywhere. And you no longer use the kitchen because it was so burnt. You actually cook on a little hot plate out on the deck. You have your craft dinner and eat that kind of thing. And at some point, you say to yourself, you know, this just doesn't seem like the way it's meant to be. Something seems wrong with this. But imagine that your parents and your grandparents say, oh no, there's a few things, and we need to change a light bulb here and, you know, oil some hinges there, but this is the way it's always been. This is just the way it is. And they went on to say, look, there's no such thing as fire. Fire is just a myth that people tell you so that you feel bad about this amazing place that we live in. But don't you believe that there's fire? But you know, deep down inside you say, yeah, but it just doesn't seem right. And imagine one day that someone else knocked on the door. And you opened the door and they said, hi, I'm the son of the man who built the place. And I want to tell you about what it once was like. How grand and how majestic it was, about the parties that were had here and the feasts that were laid out on this table. You would say, I knew it. I knew that this is not the way it's meant to be. And listen, whether you are someone who is a Christian or not, there is something in all of us that say, you know, this is not the way it's meant to be. There is something fundamentally wrong with this world that we live in. And that's sin. G.K. Chesterton, another writer and thinker, writes this. He says, the modern philosopher had told me again and again that I was in the right place. And I still felt depressed, even in acquiescence, even in giving in to that idea. But when I heard that I was in the wrong place, my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. The optimism of the age had been false and disheartening for this reason, that it had always been trying to prove that we fit into the world. The Christian optimism is based on the fact that we do not fit into this world as it is. You see, when we deny the impact of sin, because we've lived with it all our lives, we've grown up, it's just part of our world. No matter how much we try to say that it's right and that it's normal, deep down we just know this is not the way it's supposed to be. And now there comes this whisper, this hope, this dream that one day the owner of the home, or maybe his son, will come back and fix it and restore it back to its grandeur, back to the way that it was always meant to be. We could never do that on our own, but they could. He could if he came. And that's the message of the rest of the Bible. That's exactly what God is going to do. He is going to send his son to begin to restore it all back to the way that he always intended it to be. And he begins right away in this very moment, in the midst of Adam and Eve, in the wreckage everywhere, just disaster everywhere. Right away, he begins the process of saying, I'm going to restore this. I'm going to put it back to the way that it is meant to be. So look again at verse 8 and 9. He says this, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, do you think for a moment that God doesn't know where they are? I mean, he's the creator of the universe. He spoke it with a word. He's not lost these people. I mean, he could say, Adam and Eve, here, now. Or he could simply, because of their rebellion against him and where he knows this destruction is going, he could simply strike them dead on the spot and say, I start over. But he doesn't. Instead, he calls for them. When they hide from him because of their shame and their fear, he seeks them. And this is because of grace. This is because of God's undeserved kindness. You see, God is both just. I mean, he demands that there be punishment for rebellion against him. But he's also a God of incredible grace. And so justice must and will be done. And the story of the Bible tells us that in Jesus, in his death on the cross, God poured out all of the wrath that was due to us for our sins on him so that he could be just, so that the price for our rebellion against God would be paid. But he also tells us about this incredible grace. And so right away, God begins to call out and say, where are you? I'm pursuing you. When there's sin in your life, if it's a little bit of sin in one area, or if you look around, your life is just a husk of what it once was, if it's a burned out shell, God says, where are you? I'm calling for you. I have such grace. I will welcome you back because I want to restore and redeem and renew all of this. It's always been my plan. It's the first thing. God's response to sin is, in part, is grace. But here's the second response. When God hears that Adam and Eve have sinned, when they say what they have done, his first response is not to go after Adam or to Eve. His first response is to curse the serpent. Right? Look at verse 14 again. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The serpent, of course, we know later from the scriptures, is Satan himself. And God's curse on him is that he will now crawl on his belly all the days of his life and eat dust. Now, that doesn't mean that before this the serpent had legs and was eating, you know, fine meals at the keg. What it means is that now he will be the lowest of all the creatures. He will be humiliated below every other creature. And if you think about who God is speaking to here, Satan and the forces of evil, that is the last thing they want. I mean, their desire is not to be the lowest. Their desire is not even to be equal with the other creatures, not even to be equal with humans. Their desire is to rule like God. And now God swears to them that they will never have that right, that they will always be the lowest and the least of creation. And then he goes on to say this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. In other words, he says from this point on, there will be an ongoing war between us humans, the offspring of Eve, and the forces of evil and darkness. We will be in continual conflict. And then he says this, there will come one of the offspring of Eve whom Satan will bruise. He will bruise his head and Satan will bruise his heel. And already here, in the very moments after sin has entered the world, God indicates where he's going. He indicates that one of the offspring of Eve, that Satan will come and bruise his heel. And we know now that this is Jesus. That he came and that he suffered. He saw that Satan saw that Jesus, who was without sin, would suffer a gory and gruesome death on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Satan thought that he had conquered Jesus. But it was in that moment that Jesus struck Satan's head with a blow that would ultimately result in his death and his destruction. Because on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins to set us free from the punishment of sin and to set us free from the power of sin. And so now we see what God's solution is going to be. It's going to be Jesus, right? This is God's ultimate solution for sin. Now, all of that isn't explained here in the few verses in Genesis. We learn that as we read through the rest of the unfolding history of what God does. But already here, God points to what he's going to do. God sets an expectation that he is going to do something. And in fact, that expectation lingers in the people of Israel for centuries as they wait for God to do what he says he's going to do. And as we come to this Christmas season, over the 4 weeks of Christmas, we're going to talk about this expectation. About the expectation that Israel had, and about the expectation that we have about God and what he's like and what he will do. And so I want to encourage you this Christmas, if you're someone who is like, I expected God would do this, and I thought God would do that, and I don't understand why God wouldn't do this, I want to encourage you to come and invite people to come, because we're going to talk about these expectations that we have about God and how it is that God actually fulfills what he says he'll do. So that's where we're going to go. It's going to start not next week, but the week after that. Next week, we're going to end this series. We started in the beginning of September, Genesis 1 to 3. We're now at the end of chapter 3. But next week, we're going to look at how God is going to restore everything back to the way that it was always meant to be. You see, too often Christians and others wrongly believe that in the end, God is going to give up on his creation. That Satan got in there and he messed it up, and now it's kind of this burning mess and there's trouble everywhere, and that God is sort of fighting this rear guard action. He's just kind of fighting as he backs up, and all along the way he's trying to grab as many people as he can to rescue them to the lifeboat of heaven, and when he gets them there, he's just going to make them wear white robes and play harps and sing for eternity. And that sounds kind of terrible, doesn't it? The singing for eternity in white robes playing harps, right? Because that's not God's intention. God isn't giving up on his creation. God is going to restore creation back to the way it was always meant to be. And many Christians, many people, never dawned on them that that's the case. And so I want to encourage you, if that's new for you, and even if it isn't, make sure you come back next week, and we're going to look at that at the end about what God's going to do in the end and how he's going to restore it all. That's how we're going to end our look at this blueprint series. God, we thank you again this morning that you are such a good God. God, when we rebel against you, when we turn on you, when we say that we know better and can do better, God, even where the wrath is due, you make a place for it to be paid. And then you turn and offer us such grace through Jesus that we might have life. And so, God, this morning we repent again of those things that we know are against you, that we know bring destruction into our world around us. And God, we give ourselves again to follow after Jesus. Wherever he leads us, whatever he calls us to, God, may we live our lives for him. And so, God, this morning we thank you and we bless you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's going to be some people here after the service if you'd like to pray. Feel free to come forward and they'll pray for you. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great morning. We'll see you next week.